The Art of Neighbouring.
All right, good morning, church. It is good to be here with you this morning. We're picking up another week in our Art of Neighboring series. And the longer we do this series, and the more I try to put some of this stuff into practice in my own life, and probably you're putting into practice in your life, this stuff is hard. It's a little bit messier than actually it looks like. I mean, I've had so many awkward moments over the last couple of weeks to months. It's just, Julie and I have a Filipino neighbor who, she doesn't speak real good English. And we've been giving her rides to places every once in a while. And it's been really funny because we can hardly understand her, but all we get from her, the message that she's trying to tell us is, you're having a girl? Yeah, we're having a little baby. We're having a baby girl. Oh, no, you don't want a girl. They could be wrong. It's probably a boy. Don't believe them. And you're just like, okay, sure. So, you know, trying to understand is pretty challenging. And then, you know, I try to invite one of our other neighbors over for a barbecue. I threw on some steaks, and I thought, man, it'd be cool if he could come over. And I went over to invite him over, and he said, no, can't do it. Can't do it. I just can't. And then about 2 hours later, I'm coming back, and he's like, hey, I'm ready for that barbecue, after he had just had a little bit of liquid courage. And so I said, actually, we're on our way out, but we'll do that sometime. That'd be great. Another experience with my neighbor where we were talking about something and racial slur after racial slur after racial slur. And I thought, okay, what do I say to that? And the more I do this, the more I recognize that we do life with real people who don't actually have programmed answers. And they've got their own preconceived ideas of how the world works, what Jesus is all about, and so on and so forth. And there's actually no formula to this. I mean, there isn't a 12-step guide on how to actually be a good neighbor and how to actually do life well with your neighbors and talk about Jesus, and it's going to turn out this way and that. It's pretty messy. And so what our hope is with this series is not to give you a formula, but just to get you thinking about a couple of things. To get you thinking and maybe give you a couple of tools that you might be able to use and have some confidence when you go in your neighborhoods, when you're at your workplace, when you're in your homes, when you're spending time with people who don't know a lot about Jesus. And so this morning, what I want to do is I kind of want to leapfrog off of what Dan talked about last week. And he talked in Jeremiah, and we're going to stick around in Jeremiah. But we're going to go back in Jeremiah to chapter 38 to a little story, and I'm just going to read it to you, and then we'll go from there. So Jeremiah 38, 1 to 13. All right, verse 1 says this, Shephatiah, son of Mattan, Gedaliah, son of Pashur, Jehukal, son of Shelmiah, and Pashur, son of Malchiah, heard what Jeremiah was telling all the people when he said, this is what the Lord says. Whoever stays in this city will die by the sword, famine, or plague. But whoever goes over to the Babylonians will live. They will escape with their lives. They will live. And this is what the Lord says. The city will certainly be given into the hands of the army of the king of Babylon, who will capture it. Then the official said to the king, this man should be put to death. He's discouraging the soldiers who are left in the city, as well as the people, by the things he's saying to them. This man is not seeking the good of these people, but their ruin. He's in your hands, King Zedekiah answered. The king can do nothing to oppose you. So they took Jeremiah, the prophet we talked about last week, and they put him into the cistern of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the courtyard of the guard. They lowered him by ropes into the cistern. It had no water in it, only mud. And Jeremiah sank down into the mud. But Ebed-Melech, a Cushite, an official in the royal palace, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern. While the king was sitting in the Benjamin Gate, Ebed-Melech went out of the palace and said to him, "My lord the king, these men have acted wickedly in all they've done to Jeremiah the prophet. They have thrown him into a cistern where he will starve to death when there is no longer any bread in the city." Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Cushite, "Take 30 men from here with you and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies." So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went to the room under the treasury in the palace. He took some old rags and worn-out clothes from there and let them down with ropes to Jeremiah in the cistern. Ebed-Melech the Cushite said to Jeremiah, "Put these old rags and worn-out clothes under your arms to pad the ropes." Jeremiah did so, and they pulled him up with the ropes and lifted him out of the cistern. Jeremiah remained in the courtyard of the guard. Will you pray with me? Father God, we are just so grateful that we are able to come week in, week out, and be able to spend time with people we care about, and be able to worship a God that we care about. And Lord, as we open up your word, we just want to ask that you would make us aware of your presence in your word. And Lord, that we would, as we're sitting and listening, Lord, that you would just, that you would tweak something within our spirits to say, that's the one thing. That's the one thing that God spoke to me today. And we trust that you're going to speak, that your word speaks. And so we give our time to you today. Lord, we just don't want business as usual to just come and hear another talk. But Lord, we want to be changed. We want to be more like Jesus. We want to know more about Jesus. So would that occur today as we spend time with you? In Jesus' name, amen. So we pick up this story in an interesting spot. The nation of Judah is under siege from Babylon, and God has said that they're going to be taken over by Babylon because of their rebellion and disobedience to God. So what Jeremiah is trying to do is he's telling the people, hey, everybody, Babylon's coming, they're going to take over, there's no point of putting up a fight, let's just surrender. Just surrender. And these officials are thinking, hold on a second, that's not going to happen. Stop talking like that, Jeremiah. You're ruining the morale of the people. And this is treason. What are you doing? And so they throw him in a pit. Little do they know that actually Babylon does take over, but they throw him in a pit anyways. So Jeremiah is in this pit, or a cistern, which would have been like a dried up well. And it would have been like pear-shaped, so a narrow top with kind of a curve at the bottom and cut out of limestone. Okay, so you can imagine that. It would have been deep enough that, right, they lowered Jeremiah down, so it's pretty deep. And probably not very large because it's dried up. Now, can you imagine for a second, okay, like this is Jeremiah has been lowered down into a pit. There's darkness everywhere. Okay, he can't see anything. He is immersed in darkness. And as he actually, if you're Jeremiah, you know, you're feeling around the walls and all you feel is cold stone. You're trying to find, how do I get out of this thing? So you're looking for armholds or something that maybe you could pull yourself out, but nothing. Every time you move, you sink a little bit deeper into the mud. You call out for help from someone. Maybe someone could hear. Maybe someone can rescue you. But all you hear is the echo of your own voice. You can't get out. You're trapped, stuck, counting the hours until your death. And like where Jeremiah's at, he's hopeless, alone, and desperate. And it helps me understand, that helps me get, it's part of this picture, is the Old Testament. Okay, the writers of the Old Testament use this word pit actually quite a bit. They use this word pit as a metaphor for death. And we're supposed to get this idea that this pit is so hopeless that it's so hopeless for Jeremiah that he actually might as well be dead. His chance of rescue is so slim, he's pretty much dead already. We have this picture that Jeremiah is in this pit and he is like a dead man walking. No way out, no purpose, no chance of survival. And as I was thinking about Jeremiah in this pit, and thinking about the hopelessness of his situation, I'm just reminded, you know, here in Central Alberta, we are surrounded by people, by neighbors, co-workers, family, and friends who are stuck in pits. They're stuck in pits. They see no way out of their situation. No matter what they try, nothing changes. They are far from Jesus, and their lives know more about death than about life. They're in your schools, filling their loneliness with alcohol, gaming, and all kinds of inappropriate relationships. They're in your workplaces, medicating their lives with materialism, workaholism, and every other type of ism in the book. Their marriages are blown apart. They're at their wits' end with their kids. They're in your neighborhoods, in my neighborhood, debilitated by mental illness, struggling to make ends meet, not quite sure how they're going to survive. Many are stuck in a pit, living to pass time instead of living for eternity. And you know who I'm talking about. I mean, these people have names. They have faces. They have stories. You pass them on your way to your car in the morning. They live three houses down from you. They're your business partner, your golf buddies, your clients, your relatives. They're stuck in a pit. And no matter how hard they try, no matter what they do, they can't get out. And their souls cry out from within them for someone to rescue them. Does anyone hear? Their souls cry out for someone to hear the state of their soul or their situation to come and rescue from the pit. Is anyone here? And Jeremiah's wondering that same thing. Jeremiah's wondering that same thing. Is anybody going to come rescue me? I'm in the pit. And Lamentations 3, verse 53 to 55, talks about Jeremiah crying out in the pit. And I want to read it to you. It says this: "They tried to end my life in a pit and threw stones at me. The waters closed over my head, and I thought I was about to perish. I called on your name, Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ears to my cry for relief. You came near when I called you, and you said, 'Do not fear.' You, Lord, took up my case. You, Lord, redeemed my life." Jeremiah's in the pit, and God answers Jeremiah's prayer and saves him from the pit. He uses Ebed-Melech, someone most of us have probably never heard of before. This isn't an important character in Israel's history. This guy is not a priest. He's not even a Jew. I mean, he's not even from this nation. He's a foreigner, an Ethiopian, whose name literally translated means a servant of the king, which I think gives us the idea that his place in the palace, his job in the palace, isn't important enough to comment on here. We're supposed to get the idea. This is just another guy, a blue-collar worker in the palace. Man, isn't that interesting? It's interesting because that's how God usually works. He takes ordinary people like Ebed, you and me, to save people from pits. There's no coincidence that God did this. I mean, this wasn't just some random thing that all of a sudden Ebed's the one to save Jeremiah from the pit. Before creation began, before time came in to be, God picked Ebed, Melech, the foreigner, the blue-collar worker, to save Jeremiah from the pit. I mean, we've been talking about for the last couple weeks about how we can have confidence because God has prepared, called, and gifted us to be people who save people from pits. We can have confidence because God has chosen us to be the people who save these people from pits. I mean, we have the message of hope in life to bring to our workplaces, to our neighborhoods, to our families and friends. The message that Jesus heals all wounds, conquers all doubts, brings hope to the hopeless, and can rescue anytime, anywhere, any situation. This is the message we bring. We bring the message that there is no pit too deep, no pit too complicated, and no pit too difficult for our God. And the cool thing is that he's picked you and me to bring about this message. He takes ordinary people like you and I. So the question then is what had to happen? What had to happen for Ebed to be able to rescue Jeremiah from the pit? And what's got to happen for us to be people who are able to rescue others from pits? Well, if we go back to verse 7, I think it actually gives us a pretty good picture of how that starts. And verse 7 says this, "But Ebed-Melech, a Cushite, an official in the royal palace, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern." Let's stop there. Ebed heard. I mean, it's probably a normal day like any other day. Ebed is off working in the palace, you know, writing some emails, hauling in some important provisions for the king, doing work. That's all he's doing at his job. And he hears that Jeremiah has been thrown in the pit. He hears. And this is where it starts. In order for Ebed to be able to respond to the need, he had to be able to hear that Jeremiah had been tossed in a pit. He had to slow down his life enough to be able to hear what was going on in his neighborhood. He had to get in a place where he could hear about the pit that Jeremiah was thrown into. Without hearing, there's no chance for rescue. I was in a season about a year ago where I was feeling like I needed to get in a place where I could hear what God was doing in teens' lives in Red Deer. Because I was spending too much time with church folk and needed to spend a little bit more time in the community. And so I felt like God was pushing me over to start coaching basketball at a middle school up north. And I started coaching basketball so I could get in a place where I could hear what God was doing in our city, what God was doing in teens' lives. And I showed up to coach basketball, and I was swarmed with all these middle school boys who wanted to play basketball. And I'll be honest with you, they didn't have a clue how to play basketball. In fact, most of them were just awful. And so I was thinking, how am I gonna do this? I mean, we've got all these kids, I gotta teach them how to play basketball. We were so bad. I had mainly grade 8 kids. We played in the grade 6 league. And the guys thought we were so awesome because we won every game, and they were like scoring baskets over these little tiny grade 5 and 6 kids, and they're just, yeah, this is awesome. So every Tuesday and Thursday, they come for practice and for ball. And they didn't really care a whole lot about basketball. You know, they weren't very good, but they didn't really care a whole lot. The things that they really cared about is they loved it when I would give out awards at the end of practice or at the end of games and be like, hey, you know what? You hustled like crazy today. Hey, you know what? You were a defensive machine. And they just like beamed up, right? And I'm throwing, you had a good attitude and good sportsmanship, you know, the sportsmanship award that kind of catches everything. But they always loved practice. They loved it when I spent time with them at practice. They loved it when we didn't do basketball things. It was just like throwing dodgeballs at each other and wrestling around and just listening to them. And they really loved it when game day came. And they loved game day because they wanted coach to be able to watch them play and maybe score a basket. So they could run down the court and be like, check out this guy, coach. They loved that. And they whined every time we had a game because there were so many of them. We'd do a couple of games and they were so bad that it really didn't matter. So we'd do a ton of different games going on just so they could play. But they all whined because they wanted to be watched by coach. They wanted coach to be able to see what was going on. In fact, it was so bad, one day we were playing a game, and I was watching some of the kids because they aren't very good, remember? And when you're not very good, you usually, like, hit people a lot. And so it was getting pretty rough. And I'm watching these guys over here, and one of the guys comes over and says, Coach, you've been watching those guys way too long. It's time for you to come over here and watch me for a little bit. And you know what? It clicked. You know what clicked for me? It clicked. I realized that most of these guys were lacking male influence in their lives. You know what I was hearing? When I got in a place where I could hear, I realized most of these guys didn't have dads. They didn't have dads who encouraged them, who told them, yeah, way to go, you hustled well today. Or, hey, high five, way to score that basket. Or, hey, way to be a leader today. They didn't have dads to encourage them with that stuff. They didn't have dads who would show them how to, like, throw a ball or shoot a hoop. And so there was this void of fatherhood in their lives. And when I got in a place where I could hear, I realized we have a city. And this is only confirmed by the study that the LCC's done, our local compassion. We have a city full of fatherless kids who are dying for male, especially male influences in their lives, who are going to encourage them, who are going to walk with them, who are going to do life with them. But I had to get in a place where I could hear in order to find that out. I had to get in a place where I could hear where there was even a chance to do something about it. Hearing gives us the opportunity to act. But without being in a place where we can hear, people don't get saved from pits. Because we have no idea that people are in them if we don't hear. The question is, when you're at work, when you're in your neighborhood, when you're around your friends who don't know Jesus, do you put yourself in places where you can hear? Are you intentional about finding out what's happening in people's lives around you so you might meet a need? Are you able to slow down just enough to recognize what's happening in your office, to hear what's going on across the street or even under your own roof? Did you take time this last week and walk your neighborhood and stop, look, and listen? And ask God how he's at work, like Dan talked about last week. Did you do that? We can't help people get out of pits if we haven't heard they're in them. Ebed-Melech couldn't help Jeremiah get out of the pit if he didn't know he was in it. People don't get saved from pits without hearing. I mean, it begins with hearing and seeing what's happening. But then the next step, I think, is found in verse 8, and it says this. Ebed-Melech went out of the palace and said to the king, "My lord the king, these men have acted wickedly in all they've done to Jeremiah, the prophet." Ebed, after hearing, went. He went right to the king. Ebed had to go. He had to do something about what he heard. He went. Now, I was thinking about this and thinking, man, that's the tough part, isn't it? It's the action part, the actual going. I thought about it in my own life, about how many times has my heart been moved for something? Have I seen a need in my community, in my neighborhood, in my family and friends, and I've been stirred, and I'm like, I want to do something. How many times has that happened? I don't know about you, but I mean, that happens all the time. I have new ideas, new thoughts, And I see needs and see people in pits who desperately need to be rescued, but I struggle. I struggle with the action part. I mean, I want so badly to spend time every week with my elderly neighbor who has just had surgery and is housebound. I want so bad to call up Vic and have him come translate Punjabi to my friends down the street so I can share the gospel with them for the first time. I want to be more consistent with some of these fatherless kids. But without action, it's all meaningless. Jeremiah would have never been saved if Ebed did not do something. You see, people don't get saved from pits without action. Ebed, he had to go. He had to do. A physical line had to be crossed. A step had to be taken. A risk had to be made. We got to pick up the phone and make a phone call sometimes. We have to bring our relationship up with Jesus up in a conversation. We got to knock on a door. We got to make a risky invitation, because people don't get saved from pits without action. People don't get saved from pits without movement. People don't get saved from pits without awkward moments. People don't get saved without attempts. Jeremiah's life does not get saved if Ebed wants to do something, desires to do something, hungers to do something, and yet does nothing. Our friends and family, our neighbors, these people all around us don't get saved from pits if we long to do something and we're stirred to do something but do nothing. People don't get saved from pits without action. So how do we take this story and the story of Ebed-Melech, and how do we actually take it and apply it to us here in Red Deer in 2013? What are some of the practical steps we need to take in wrapping this thing up? Well, I think the first thing, it starts with this. It starts with recognizing and believing that we have been prepared, equipped, and handpicked by God. Okay? That should change some of our worlds right there. We've been prepared, handpicked by God to live where we live, to work where we work, to do life with the people we do life with. It is no coincidence. It is no coincidence that this person is in your life or that person's in your life. God's handpicked that. And we have been sent into our neighborhoods, workplaces, and everywhere else with the message of Jesus Christ, that he rescues from the pit. And we have been chosen by God to bring this message of hope to the hopeless. I think it starts with that. We got to start there, and we got to build up. I think the next thing is, it means that some of us need to get into a place where we can hear what God's doing in our neighborhoods, in our communities, in our workplaces, or even our homes. Some of us need to take time out this next week and figure out what needs to change. What needs to change in order for me to be able to hear what's happening around me? Some of us maybe even need to get real practical. And you need to take out that little offering card in front, and you just need to write yourself a note that says, "Hey, slow down and hear. Move slow and hear." Do you ever recognize that? I mean, I find myself, my job is to work with people. This is what you people actually give to us to do, right? Is to kind of lead that. And I find myself, I got to make notes and put them in my pocket all the time that say, "Move slow. It's about people." I mean, that's part of the reality. Lots of us need to be able to get in a place where we can hear. The final challenge for some of the rest of us is this. We're in a place where we hear lots. And it is overwhelming how much we hear. I mean, we see so-and-so is in a pit over there, they're in a pit over here, there's this pit going on there, and there's this situation, and it's like, what do I even do? God, what? I'm just so overwhelmed with all these needs. And I think what Jesus would actually say this morning to us, to those of us who are seeing lots of needs, but are a little bit overwhelmed, he would say, hey, let's narrow the focus. Okay, let's bring it in a little bit. Who is the Jeremiah in your life right now for this season who you need to walk with? Who's the one or two that you need to walk with right now? Instead of trying to be everything to everybody and trying to rescue everybody, let's narrow it, right? Who's the Jeremiah right now? Ask the Lord. Ask the Lord. Lord, would you give me a name? Would you give me a face, even right now, that who's that Jeremiah in my life? Well, I've been thinking a lot about this statement, deep, not wide, when it comes to people. Because I have a tendency to try to go wide and hit everything. And therefore, I'm trying to hit this need, that need, and this need, and then I don't follow through, and I'm really ineffective. And the Lord's been saying, hey, Jordan, why don't you go deep with a few and let me take care of the rest? What would happen if we as people actually went deep with a few and followed through with them instead of trying to be wide? I think the Lord would honor that for us. Finally, I think it would be crazy for us to talk about being stuck in pits and not bring it to the fact that, you know, there might be some of us who, when we're thinking about this story, we're totally Jeremiah. We see ourselves in that pit. We reach out and we feel the cold stone walls, and we are in a place where we just do not see a way out. We don't see a way out of our situation. We don't know how we're going to get out, and we're crying out. And what would God say to those of us who are in that spot today? And I just, as I was thinking about it, I felt like God just said real clearly, out of Lamentations 3, when Jeremiah cried out, just the same way that Jeremiah cried out, God said this. God said to Jeremiah, hey, I'm with you, right? Because Jeremiah says, you came near. And then God said, do not fear. I think that's what the Lord would say. Hey, I got you. You're in a pit, but I'm right here. And the thing that's cool about, I think, about this passage is God uses people to pull us out of pits, right? So you're in a pit. Who's the Ebed in your life who you need to be vulnerable with, who you need to go to help you pull, to help you get out of this pit? God uses people, right? So I think he'd say that to us. Finally, as I was just praying about this passage and I was asking the Lord, you know, what do you want to say to our body? What would be a closing word that just be really practical? And I just had this verse echo, and this is how God speaks to me. Is he just puts little verses on my heart, and they echo in my mind. And this verse is Galatians 6:9-10, and it says this, do not grow weary of doing good, for at a time you will see a harvest. Do not grow weary of doing good, for at a time you will see a harvest. Do not grow weary of rescuing people from pits, because at a time we're going to see a harvest. I mean, many of us have been praying for the same people, have been making attempts to rescue certain people from pits. Whenever we talk about this kind of pit type stuff, those people's names come to your mind right away, and you think about that and your heart is broken over them. And I felt like God said this, hey, do not give up. Now is not the time to give up. Because there is going to be a time in our lives, in it, as a congregation, where God actually rescues those people from pits. And they're going to be seated here with us. So let us not give up. Let us not grow weary from doing what God has called us to do. Let us not grow weary from bringing this message of hope to the hopeless, because God is at work. I mean, I heard 3 stories this week of people who have been praying for people. And this week they had an opportunity to share the gospel, and just awesome stuff happened. He's at work. So let's not grow weary. Let us press in a little bit harder this week to save some people from pits. Because people don't get saved from pits without action, without us moving. Would you pray with me? Father God, I'm just so grateful that you are at work amongst us and that you are in the business of saving people from pits, that there is no pit too deep, too complicated, too difficult for you. And Lord, we're just so grateful that you ask us to join you in that. And so, Lord, I just pray this week, if there's some of us who just need to hear, would you help us be able to get in a place where we can hear about some of the pits that people are in? Lord, if there's some of us who've had something on our heart that we've wanted to do for a while and we've struggled with the action part, Lord, would you help us to follow through and act on it? And in all of it, Lord, we just trust you with these people that we care about. Would you put one or two names on our heart that we can just go deep with? In Jesus' name, amen.